Our scripture reading this morning, our first scripture reading is from John 1, beginning in verse 1. We're continuing our sermon series in Isaiah. It's interesting that in the providence of God that here at this time of year when so many people are thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus, that our passage in Isaiah is on that very subject about him, his early life coming into the world out of a root of dry ground and all of these things in our Isaiah passage. So John 1 is our companion reading to that, as well as another passage in John 12. So listen now as I read to you from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Here is the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now our next reading is from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. John 12, beginning in verse 37, here again is the word of the Lord. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. Begins in 52:13. As I told you, I think last week, we're going to read this whole passage about the suffering servant, even though we're probably going to take about 5 weeks to look at it. This is our second week of looking at it. We're going to look at it in the different sections that it's broken into. There's actually five sections here with three verses each. And as I also mentioned to you, that it would have been nice if those who had made the chapter divisions had put the division at 52:13, if that had become where 53 begins. But as they didn't, we have to begin with 52:13 and go from there to read this passage. Here is the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's unite our voices again in the singing of God's word, Psalm 119s. Well, last week in our sermon series in Isaiah, we came to this great chapter in the book of Isaiah, or this passage, 52:13 through 53:12, where the prophet presents our Lord Jesus Christ to us as the suffering servant. In this chapter, we have what is perhaps the clearest revelation in all of the Bible about the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement for us, that he died in the place of guilty sinners, that our sin was laid on him so that we could be pardoned. And I told you that in coming to this great chapter, that we were going to slow down and we were going to take it very slowly and look at our Lord Jesus as he is revealed to us here in this passage. And as I mentioned before the scripture reading just a moment ago, the passage is divided into five different stanzas of three chapters each. So more or less my plan, at least at this time, is to take each of those three verses as for a sermon. So last week we looked at the first one, and it spoke about his wisdom and prudence that is revealed in verse 13 and through 15 of chapter 52. Where the Father says of the servant that he will deal prudently. Remember, we looked at that. What did it mean to deal prudently? We deal prudently when you not only know what to do in order to obtain the outcome that you would desire, but you deal prudently when you actually continue in the path that leads to that desired outcome. When you stick to the way, stick to the pathway of wisdom, even when opposition comes, you keep on going down that pathway that leads to the end that you desire. And of course, when you do that, everything ends up, if you stick to your course and in the way that you would desire. This applies to so many things. You see, the foolish person gives up as soon as there is the least little bit of opposition or trouble that gets in his way. He starts out and then he says, oh, there's too many difficulties here, and he turns away. So he never attains the desired end. But the prudent person who deals prudently sticks through with all the hardships until he arrives at the destination. What difficulties we are told of that our Lord Jesus encountered in the pathway of wisdom. In Isaiah 52:14, it tells us that people were astonished when they saw him. They were astonished because he was mangled to the point that he didn't even look like a human being. This is where the pathway of wisdom led him. He was on the pathway of wisdom when he was mangled like that. He knew that that pathway was going to lead him to that kind of difficulty. He knew that he had come with a mission of redeeming his guilty people from their sins in a fallen world, and that meant that he had to bear the curse for his people. To obtain the goal of redemption, he had to go through the pathway of suffering. And in the introduction to this great chapter about the suffering servant, we saw that he would deal prudently, that he would stick to the path that he had been given to walk. The marvelous result would be that he would be exalted and extolled and be very high. Of course, that's exactly what we see when we look at Philippians 2, for example, and it talks about how our Lord suffered and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and then how that the Father exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Indeed, we're told that even by his very sufferings, right here in Isaiah, we're told that by those sufferings that he would sprinkle many nations. He would sprinkle them with his atoning sacrifice, with the blood of the covenant that would obtain forgiveness of sins for them. He would bring them to reconciliation with his Father through his death on the cross. We saw that the kings of the nations who looked on would be stunned when they saw this. They would be wondering in amazement so that they were silenced and their mouths were shut when they understood what the pathway of the servant had been, what he had done in order for the salvation of the nations, even for them. They would see the height of his wisdom because what had been before to them, a confusion, why did this man come? Why did he suffer like this? Now is explained when they see that he did it for the salvation of others, for the sins of others. What a Savior he is. He dealt prudently. And they're amazed at his wisdom, the kings of the nations. Well, this week we come to look at another aspect of his character that's revealed to us in the second stanza of the prophecy, which is in the first three verses of Isaiah 53. And here we have the revelation of his glory. Last week we saw the revelation of his prudence, and here it is the revelation of his glory. Now, when you first look at these verses, it doesn't look more like glory revealed. It looks more like glory hidden. And indeed, it was hidden in a certain way. And it was hidden from many of the Jews, just as it is hidden from many people today. But we still see how the veiling of his glory was actually the unveiling of his glory in the very way that his glory most needed to be seen. You might compare it to the way that we would look at the glory of the sun. Okay, everybody knows about the glory of the sun. You know, this big, bright, yellow ball of fire. You can't really look at it. But if you want to look at it and learn of more of its features, you have to look at it somehow through a filter. And so, in other words, you veil it in order to be able to see certain aspects of its glory that you can't see because you're dazzled by the brightness of the light. Now, in the incarnation, This is what our Lord does. You see, His glory is veiled as He comes in human flesh so that we can see that glory more clearly. And in particular here, certain aspects of His glory are veiled so that we can see one particular aspect that we especially need to see as fallen sinners. Now, I trust that you're familiar with that word incarnation. We use that word to speak of Jesus coming in human flesh. Okay, when He came and He became a man, He took on the form of man. He had existed from all eternity with the Father in heaven as the Son of God and His divine nature. But then He obtained another nature. He didn't cease to be divine, but He also took to Himself human nature and walked among us in human flesh. And this is where His glory was veiled and yet revealed. You see, in the incarnation, certain aspects of His glory were definitely hidden. But it was in order that His elect people might see His glory in ways that they and all the world had been completely blinded to before it was revealed in this way. In other words, believers see the glory of God in ways that we could have never seen it if Jesus had not come in the flesh. This is not the only reason that He was incarnate, for sure. I mean, He was incarnate in order that He might properly represent us. He had to become one of us in order that He might die for us. But it is also a very important reason that He might reveal to us the Father. And He even does that in offering Himself for our sins. So this is what John writes about in the chapter that we read in chapter 1, in the first scripture reading a few minutes ago. He calls Jesus the Word of God, and he tells us that He dwelt in glory with the Father, and that all things were made by Him. Nothing was made but that which He made. In other words, He was fully God. Completely, totally, fully God. Then in verse 14, He tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it sounds like a paradox. He set aside His glory to come in human flesh, yet by coming in the flesh, His glory was revealed. So, you see, it's not really a paradox. By hiding His glory in one way, it was revealed to us in another. Again, it's like looking at the sun through a filter so that you can see things that you can't see because the light is so bright. Verse 18, John says as well, "No one has seen God at any time." He's too immense for us to see. We can't take Him in. He doesn't have a physical aspect the way that we do, something for us to see. So he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." See, He revealed God's glory by laying aside His majesty and glory and taking to Himself, clothing Himself in human flesh and coming so that we could see Him in a way that we can understand. Is it not also what Jesus said in John 12, in the second scripture reading that we looked at? John 12, verse 45 through 46. "He who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness." So Jesus covered Himself with that which darkened Him so that we could see the light. And that's the idea here. He laid aside His glory to reveal His glory to His elect. This is what John is telling us. This is what Jesus did. This is what Isaiah is talking about in the first three verses of chapter 53. So let's look more closely so that we might see His glory revealed here. Now I want you, as we come to these verses, to first of all see how His glory was in a very obvious way veiled. Okay, let's look at how it was veiled. We get into the details here. Isaiah points out in verse 1 that most of the covenant people did not see any glory when they looked at Jesus. In other words, the veiling of His glory left them with nothing to see. You know, at least with nothing that they could appreciate, nothing that they could understand. Isaiah uses a question to show that they did not see His glory. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Remember what he just showed us in the previous verse, back in verse 15 of chapter 52, that the kings of the nations would marvel when they saw what Christ had done and how by his suffering that he had sprinkled many nations and brought atonement to them, they would see that the servant is the one who is the arm of the Lord, that this is God's arm, that his mighty arm that reaches down to bring salvation into the world. They would see that in his sufferings he redeems. To use the language of the Lord's Supper, they would see that his body was broken and his blood was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Isaiah is setting up a contrast here between these kings of the nations and the covenant people of Israel who do not see. He looks at them and he says, he's just said the kings come, and then he says, he looks at the people and he says, who has believed? Who has believed the report about these things? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He looks at them and he sees that most of them didn't receive the message. They didn't get it. They were dull. They do not receive, they do not believe that the servant has dealt prudently in what he has done. They don't think he's a prudent man at all. They don't believe that by his sufferings that he sprinkles many nations. They don't believe that he's the arm of the Lord that Isaiah has been talking about all along in his prophecies. The Lord himself coming to save them. Isaiah is very saddened to see this. This is exactly what John talks about in John 1. What does he say? He came to his own, and his own received him not. His own covenant people that have been called out of the world, set apart to be his people, to wait for him, to obtain his salvation, did not receive him when he came. There is no question that this is what Isaiah has in mind here, because when he says, who has believed our report? Because this verse is quoted for us by both John and Paul in the New Testament with this meaning. In John 12:37 that we read earlier, John says, but although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So you see, John explains to us that this is talking about the unbelief of the covenant people when the Messiah came. John goes on to explain that they could not see because the Lord had judicially blinded them. He says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, now he's quoting from the from chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. For so long, God had sent his prophets to them, pleading with them not to spurn the righteousness and the grace that was offered to them, not to receive the grace of God in vain, to use the language of Paul in Galatians. And so it was that when Jesus came, the majority of them were blinded because they had spurned the grace of God. They had received the grace of God in vain. They could not see the glory that was before them. They could not see that he was the Lord who had come to save them. In Romans 10, Paul quotes this verse as well to explain why so many of the Jews did not believe when the gospel was preached to them. He's just been telling us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that that word is preached among all the nations so that they come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These preachers have gone out after the resurrection of Christ and they declare his glory. But then in verse 16, he speaks of Israel and he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So you see that by prophecy, Isaiah sees that these kings of the nations, the Gentile nations who are outside of the covenant of God, believe the report and see the arm of the Lord manifested in Jesus Christ. But the covenant people themselves are blinded. So that he looks and says, who has believed the report? It's a terrible thing. Those who had been given the promises and the ordinances and the service of God did not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you need to see, brothers and sisters, this is still true today. The covenant people in our day, who are they? The church people. People that are called by the name of the Lord. They're the hardest ones of all. Very often, they're the toughest ones. They're the ones who are filled with unbelief. Peoples who have never heard come joyfully when they hear the gospel. They receive it with gladness. Is this not so? Is it not the case that if you look out on this very day at the church at large across our land, see the Roman Catholic Church, see the Anglican Church, see the United Church, see the Lutheran Church, see the Presbyterian Church, see the Baptist Church, see the... What do you find? Can you not look and say, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where are the believers? Who among all these has truly believed that Christ is God's salvation? Yes, they call Him Savior in their traditions. They sing songs about Him as Savior. But when you talk to them, and when you ask them, you find that they are trusting in their traditions. They said, well, I do these rituals. I go to church. I do this. I do that. Or they're trusting in their good deeds. Oh, I try to be a good person. I try to help people. I try not to bother people. Or they trust in the general mercy of God. God is not a God who would ever judge anyone, they say. You see, they're blind. They don't believe the report that Isaiah gives us of this Savior who came and suffered in the place of guilty sinners to atone for their sins. They don't believe they need an atonement like that. They need some help to get on in life. Of course, they'd love to have God help them to prosper and to do well and all that. But they don't need an atonement like that, so they think. Things have not changed very much, have they? Let all be warned. We're not immune to this kind of unbelief in our congregation. This unbelief will settle upon us if we become proud and ungrateful to our God. Our children will be cut off from our Savior. They will become dull and blind when we tell them of Jesus Christ. They will be hardened in the same way that Israel became hardened. My brothers and sisters, see that there is not in any of you a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And you covenant children that are here, I beg you also to look upon your Savior. Look at Jesus Christ and see His glory. Look at Him and believe the report that is given concerning Him, that He has given to us for our salvation. But why did the covenant people not receive Him? Let's back up for a minute here. We've seen that God blinded them. That was what we read in John. Isaiah was quoted from by John in John 12. But I want you to look a little more at how God went about blinding them. What did He do to blind them? We can't understand, of course, all that God does to blind people. It's part of His working that He does that's outside of our purview. But we are given revelation about how God blinded them here in a certain way. Perhaps I should say we're shown what they did not see. Okay, they looked at Christ when He came, and they did not see what? They did not see any glory in Him. It was there, but they didn't see it. What they did see is presented to us in verses 2 through 3. First, you see that they were not impressed with His origins. It says, He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. They didn't expect the Messiah to be a tender plant. He was going to be more like a big cedar tree, you know, that was standing firm and strong. And here is a guy that could be snuffed out, a little plant that you could just kind of knock away if you wanted to. He was not a man of power in the world who raised up armies, an invincible man that conquered the nations in this way. He was a root out of dry ground, didn't have a pedigree. See, what, you know, where are his papers? Who is this guy? He came from Nazareth. His father was a carpenter. Nazareth. Backwater place. You know, what is this? You know, this is not the son of a king. He's not the Messiah. Isaiah's words, you see, come back. They looked at all this. And Isaiah says, who believed the report? That this is him. This is he. They didn't see it. Verse 2 goes on to show us that not only did he lack a pedigree, but further that he didn't have a regal aspect, regal bearing. You know, nothing to suggest that he was a king or a great man. It says he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He didn't have men running before him, you know, to say the king is coming, make way for the king, and to open the city gates and to have banners and all of these things that he was coming. He didn't have men that were waiting on him night and day. He didn't have musicians and entertainers surrounding him, people bringing food to him, preparing meals for him. He didn't have royal clothing. He didn't have horses and chariots and people carrying him around. He didn't even have a palace, not even a place to lay his head. The Jews expected the Messiah to have a form, you see, of beauty, of royalty. Jesus came riding on a donkey with a little more than the clothes that were on his back. Isaiah's words in verse 1 come back again. Who has believed our report? You mean you're going to tell us that this is the Messiah? He doesn't look like the Messiah. Thirdly, they observed that he was not accepted by their rulers. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by men. Now the word men here is the word ishim in Hebrew, which is the word that's used to refer to the better class of men. You know, the important people, the pace setters, you know, they didn't recognize this guy. You know, they didn't receive him. They despised him. The word despise is a strong word. It's used of David a lot. Goliath is said to have despised David when he saw David come out on the battlefield. You know, who is this kid coming out with these rocks, you know, and the slingshot? What's the deal here? You know, he despised him. He looked on him with contempt. Who is this guy? Well, this is how the ishim were, the men who were the leaders in society. They said, you know, who is this guy? This Jesus of Nazareth. David, same thing with Michael. You remember when his wife Michael got upset with him because he made himself like one of the common people when he was rejoicing and celebrating before the Lord. See, they didn't see anything. So again, Isaiah's words from verse 1, who has believed our report? Who would think that this was the arm of the Lord? That this was God's salvation come into the world? What glory was to be seen in this man? But most of all, they looked upon him. He saw that he was, also in verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those words could literally be translated a man of pains and sickness. You know, how could he save others when he came to such a dreadful end himself? He's not even 35 years old. He dies on the cross. He's got the whip to his back. He's lacerated. His face is beaten and beyond recognition. And dies on a Roman cross, of all things. Hardly the one that was going to deliver his people from the Romans, do you think? He was taken and crucified by the Romans. If he can't deliver himself, how is he to deliver the nation? Now, Isaiah's words come back again. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Nobody saw glory here. And the answer is given in verse 3 to that question of Isaiah, that his own people did not believe the report, the gospel that told them that he was the Son of God. It says from the middle of verse 3, and we hid as it were, we, the covenant people, we hid, as it were, our covenant our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't see anything to esteem. They rejected him because they saw no glory in him. None of the things that you ordinarily look for in a great deliverer were there. No pedigree, no royal aspect, no acceptance among the nobility. And a man that was plunged into grief and sorrow. Hardly anyone's expectation of a Messiah and a Savior. How could they be expected to esteem a man like this when his glory was not there? Are these not the things that we look for today? You know, noble pedigree, a heritage, tradition, wealth, influence, respect among men, successfulness, prosperity. This is what the church wrongly tries to present to the world to attract the world. You know, we talk about our heritage. We build buildings and we adorn them with gold and silver. And we bring in celebrities to speak for Jesus Christ so that we can bolster up the reputation of God. And we present to the world that we are a happy people. You see? This is the glory that we understand. It's the glory that the world understands. It's the glory the people of the world understand. But brothers and sisters, this is the glory that we so readily understand and seek. And it is the very glory that Jesus Christ laid aside when he came into this world in human flesh. The very stuff that he laid aside is the stuff that we understand glory to consist in. Philippians 2 puts it very well when it describes in verse 5 as Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, that is, and coming in the likeness of men. The kind of glory that the whole world understands truly does belong to Jesus Christ. It is his in abundance. He robs nothing from God in claiming that he himself is God, that he is equal with God. Talk about a pedigree. His origins are from everlasting. He has no beginning, and he will have no end. Talk about a regal aspect. He is enthroned in glory with angels waiting on him night and day, bowing before him, serving him, running errands for him. Talk about respectability among those in high places. He is seated at the Father's right hand in glory. He is the Father's own Son from all eternity, and the Spirit is with him, loving him and rejoicing in him. Talk about happiness and success. He is the one that is filled with eternal blessedness and that has no tears in his divinity, no sorrow and no pain, no failure, no grief. His divine glory is such that the angels cover their faces when they come into his presence. And my friends, they have been covering their faces for centuries. They never get used to his glory. They stand before him night and day and they cover their faces because his glory is so great before their eyes. And these are the angels that make us tremble if they come and appear to us in their glory. Those excellent beings stand before him with their faces covered for century after century. Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and John all trembled when they saw his glory. And I want you to know that the glory that they saw was also glory that had been veiled. When Jesus appeared to Moses at the burning bush, or to Israel at Mount Sinai, or to Daniel in his visions, or to John in his vision in Revelation, he was condescended in that appearance. To them, he was glorious and he was majestic, and they had to bow themselves. They were compelled to bow. But he was appearing to them in a lower way. The glory was turned way down so that they could see him. And still, they marveled at his glory. See, it's not that the world's idea of glory is entirely mistaken. We all know what glory is. Everybody in the world knows what glory is. And it's true that Jesus Christ had that kind of glory and still has that kind of glory. And that's the glory that he set aside when he came to this earth. It was not to be seen in him, because he had come in the flesh to make his soul an offering for sin. What an amazing condescension on his part that he should even have come in the flesh at all. Do you see? Do you see what he laid aside in coming to live in our flesh in this fallen world of sin? He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his reputation. The New King James puts it well when it says that he made himself of no reputation. and came in the likeness of sinful men. We don't grasp His majesty and glory, and so we don't grasp how greatly He stooped, how much He lowered Himself when He came into this world, how much He laid aside for us in coming here. But He did it. He laid it aside and came in lowliness, even as a lowly man among men. That is why He is despised and rejected. That's why He was despised and rejected by His own people. Why He is despised and rejected to this very day by His own people. There is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. The glory that we understand was laid aside. So that brings a question to us. What is that glory that was revealed when He came into the world in our flesh? In what does that glory consist? If He laid aside all these things that we understand, what is the glory that we are to see? How can Isaiah and John complain that they did not see His glory when the glory was laid aside? How can John say, we beheld His glory for those who did receive Him when He came and dwelt among us, when that glory was laid aside in coming and dwelling among us? How can Jesus say to His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, when the glory was laid aside? There must be something, some sort of glory that is revealed. It's not the things that we usually associate with glory, so what is it? Well, the glory of God that Jesus reveals is the glory of God's righteousness. Isaiah has been telling us for a long time that righteousness is what we lack. And he has been telling us for a long time that the Messiah, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, will bring righteousness when He comes. The glory that Jesus reveals in His coming is the glory of God's righteousness. You know, we understand the other kind of glory. It's not where the problem is. It's here that we don't understand righteousness. Remember in Isaiah 40, when he promised that the Lord Himself would come with His strong arm to save us, and the Lord told Isaiah to comfort us because we would, what, receive double for all of our sins. He would pay the penalty fully for all of our sins. That's what that means. He told us that our iniquity would be pardoned. In other words, He's going to make us righteous. And then in chapter 42, when the servant of the Lord is first introduced, he is introduced as the one that the Father delights in, the one who comes to do the will of God. Remember chapter 42? He obeys. He pleases the Father when others don't please the Father. In Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah promises that he will bring forth justice or righteousness to the Gentiles. In verse 4, it says that he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Remember when we looked at that? What did he come to do? To make a kingdom of righteousness in this sinful world. To establish a kingdom of righteousness in a world that has fallen, where there is no righteousness. And it said he wouldn't stop until he had done that. That's what he did. That's what he came to do. There are so many places that we could turn in Isaiah to support this claim that righteousness is what he brings and what he reveals. Chapter 46 really stands out. I might even want to turn there. Some great clarity. The people thought that their main problem was that, you know, they had been made exiles in Babylon. But the Lord reminds them that their main problem is a lack of righteousness. And He promises that that's what He's going to give them. Look at verse 12. Isaiah 46, verse 12. He says, "Listen to Me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness." That's their problem. They're far away from righteousness. They're not what they ought to be before the living God. He says, "I bring My righteousness near." See, they're far away from it. So He's going to bring it to them. He's going to bring it near to them. He says, "It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, My glory." God is going to put righteousness right there in Jerusalem among His people. And that righteousness came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the only one who is righteous. And all who are joined to Him by faith are made righteous and are part of that righteous kingdom that is right with God. Perhaps you remember in chapter 51, the people the Lord promises to bless are those who are seeking righteousness and who understand righteousness. It's those who realize the problem. They realize that they need righteousness. That their problem is not just that they suffer and that they die in this world. Their problem is that they are sinful people that need to be pardoned. And that only God can give them righteousness. They seek first. The people who understand righteousness are the ones who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What do the others seek? They seek the glory and the riches and the security and all of those things. Now you get those things, but we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Yes, those other aspects of glory, yes, we will be given a share in all of that glory. But you see, the area that we don't seek and that we don't naturally understand and that we don't naturally look to is for righteousness. Automatic for us to look for the other kind of glory. Everybody wants that. So that's the question. Is this yours? You know, do you have that desire for righteousness? Well, so what happens when Jesus comes? Well, we're told, Isaiah 52:13-53:12, the whole passage we're looking at. He comes to sprinkle the nations. He comes and cleanses the people from their sins. He does it by bearing their iniquities in a way that God's justice, in such a way that God's justice is satisfied. He makes them righteous before God. In the Gospels, Jesus comes declaring to the nations, to His people, first of all, that He has come to establish this kingdom of righteousness. It's His main message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And He goes to the cross to give His life a ransom, as it's recorded in the Gospels, just as it's described in Isaiah 53. Peter puts it well when he says, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The whole focus of His work was bringing this righteous kingdom. In Romans, Paul speaks about how God's righteousness is revealed by Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:9-20, he tells us that the law charges everybody with sin. Remember what he says? It leaves everyone guilty. It shuts their mouth before God and leaves them guilty before Him. They can't say, "Well, God, I did this and I did this." No, there's nothing. There's no righteousness in you. You're guilty. You're a sinner. That's it. There's nothing to boast about. We have not loved as we ought to love. We have broken God's commandments. We tell lies. We covet. We steal. We lie. We cheat. All of these things. The law exposes us and it leaves us without hope. But in Romans 3:21, Paul tells us that Jesus has come and that there is a new way of righteousness. Far different from law keeping. What does he say? "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." How is it revealed? Jesus Christ reveals it, coming in the flesh. Okay, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That means that they told us about it. The Old Testament, they told us about it. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all, on all who believe." Who has believed our report, you see? "To as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God." He says, "For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate" what? "His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. That He might be just" or righteous, "and the justifier," the one who makes righteous, "of the one who has faith in Jesus." See what Paul means when he says that God's righteousness is demonstrated now that Jesus Christ is set forth as a propitiation? You see, you look and you say, these Old Testament people, how did God become their God? How did He receive them? How did He accept them? How did He pass over all their sins because they were just as guilty of sin as anyone else? How did God overlook that? How did he accept them? He says, because Jesus came and he offered himself on the cross to atone for sins. He propitiated God's wrath. He turned away. He appeased his wrath. He satisfied what needed to be satisfied. See, a propitiation is that which turns away or appeases wrath. It quells anger. The same way that you would quell the anger of a creditor by paying your debt. Someone comes and pays the debt and the creditor is not mad at you anymore. Okay? We had broken God's law. Jesus comes, pays the debt. The righteousness of God is revealed. He accepted all those people in the Old Testament because of what Jesus Christ was going to do. He's a righteous God. He couldn't have anything to do with those people except that Jesus came. And Jesus reveals to us the righteousness of God, what had to be done in order to take away our sins. He had to shed his blood. That's the only basis by which God could have ever accepted the people of old and by which he can ever accept anyone today. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ is the glory of God's righteousness. That's what we see in the incarnation. I mentioned to you before that in many ways we understand what glory is. You know, we understand that kings have glory. We understand that their pedigree and their wealth and their respect and honor and their happiness and prosperity, all of these things, all of those are a reflection of the glory of God. That's true glory, and we recognize that. But ever since the fall, we do not recognize the glory of God's righteousness. This is the one aspect of God's glory that we all in this fallen, sinful nature have no regard for. Satan blinded us to this aspect of God's glory in the original temptation. What did he do? He came to Adam and Eve. He told Eve to go ahead and disobey God, and she would be like God. But what did he mean? She wasn't going to be righteous if she disobeyed God, but she would be like God in all the other ways that people want glory. Like God in all the ways that of wealth and respect and prosperity and success and all of those things. He suggested that she could better obtain all of those things if she got rid of obedience to God. You see, obedience to God stands in the way of all of those things according to Satan. You're going to cripple up your life if you serve God and you obey God. You need to be free of all that shackles, all those shackles, so that you can go out and really live. See, that's Satan's temptation. You want real glory, then give up righteousness. That's the whole word from Satan. But we only find true blessing as creatures through submission to the Lord, our God, because he is our maker. It's the thing that Satan was attacking. He promised us glory without submission, when as creatures, the only glory that we have is found in submission. And that's what we have struggled with ever since. We want glory, but we don't want to obey God's will and do his will. We don't believe that there's any glory in that. No glory in this guy that came down from heaven and obeyed God and did everything that God wanted, and he didn't have all those other things that we want. See, that's what Jesus was all about. He came to do the will of God. He came as the eternal Son who has always done the will of God. And he kept on doing the will of God when he was here, even when the will of God, as we saw last week, led him to great difficulties. He obeyed even when that meant taking on human flesh and going to the cross to bear the curse for guilty sinners. Even the Son of God has glory in obeying the Father. Should we not also, as creatures, find glory in that? It's by that obedience that he obtained glory for us as fallen sinners, if we believe. There was this beautiful righteousness in everything about him. He came with righteousness that obeys the Father to the extreme length of going to the cross. He came with righteous love that gives himself for the people that he wants to redeem. He came doing what had to be done to satisfy the justice of God, showing the righteousness of God and what he did to atone for sin. Everything about him demonstrates righteousness. His example and his work display the righteousness of God. His coming was not the display of the glory of God's pedigree, or the glory of God's wealth, or respect, or happiness. It was the display of God's righteousness. And it was a beautiful display the arm of the Lord was revealed in him. But fallen man doesn't see the glory. That's why they despised him and rejected him and saw no beauty in him. There's only one way that you can see this beauty. Isaiah gives us a clue to that in the first verse. When he says that verse we've looked at already, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See there? It has to be revealed to you because you're naturally blinded by sin from birth. You have to come to see that the arm of the Lord, the arm that God uses to save, is the arm that brings righteousness. This is the root out of dry ground, who has no form or comeliness, who has no beauty that we should desire him in our fallen capacity. This is the one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is where you find God's glory revealed, in that man. This is where you find righteousness. This is where the glory of righteousness is revealed to the lost. This is where righteousness is restored in his humiliation and suffering. You can have no appreciation for the arm of the Lord unless you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ came to make us righteous. God has to reveal to you that you need this righteousness. What does he do? He comes to you by the working of the Holy Spirit, and he shows you your sin. He shows you the sinfulness of your sin so that you see that you need desperately the salvation that this one brought. You don't even care anymore when you see your sin about all the riches and the success and all of those things. I mean, of course you want those things, but the thing that is essential is this righteousness. I'm a ruined sinner before a holy God. You see, and he opens your eyes to see that. And when he opens your eyes to see that, he also opens your eyes to see that Jesus brings that when he came into the earth and suffered among us. That is the righteousness that he brings to us, is God's people. So do you see the marvelous way that God works in all of this? Do you see how he, in a way, isolated all of... He isolated the one thing that we need to see, righteousness in Jesus Christ, by stripping away all those other aspects of his glory when he came to the earth? All that other stuff was taken off so that we could see what we cannot see otherwise. So the question is, who has believed the report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you look at Christ and you say, oh, I don't see anything there? Or do you look at him and you say, I see righteousness there? That's where the glory of righteousness is. That's where salvation is. That's where I need to come so that I can have life. But please stand. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that in your wisdom you have sent Jesus Christ into this world, and that you didn't send him with the glory that we might expect. He didn't come with armies and with men running before him and with thrones and with horses and chariots and wealth and finery. He didn't come with great acceptance among all the important people. But he came in a very lowly form, and he died a very lowly death to atone for our sins. And we praise you, O Father, that this is where righteousness is found. This is where the thing that we lost in the fall is found. We didn't lose a desire for other kind of glory. We all want to have the kind of glory that this world desires. But we lost any interest in righteousness. If we can have Babylon with all of her treasures and all of her prosperity without righteousness, we're most content. But Father, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we would not be content, because we live in Babylon. We live in a world that is, we live in a part of the world that's very prosperous today and where there's a lot of success. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to be blinded by this to what we really need. That we would see how desperately that we need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He didn't die on the cross for no reason. He died on the cross because it was necessary if sinners like us were going to be reconciled to you, the God of heaven. Father, help us to see our sin. Help us to see the wickedness of it, the evil of it. Help us to make known to the people around us their sin. Help us to declare your law to them. And we pray as well that we would declare your righteousness in Christ. Father, there are so many people, even at this very time of year, that are speaking about Christ and about his birth. And there's a lot of sentimentalism and a lot of stories and a lot of interests. But so often, there is no recognition of what he really came to do and accomplish. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to make the most of the opportunity to make him known to the people around us. And I pray that we would know him. Father, that we would delight in him, that you would give us a desire for these things more than anything else, Father, that we would truly seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Father, we pray for those who are suffering in this world right now, for those among us who are suffering. And Father, they are deprived of certain things of comfort that are in this world. It's because of the fall. Help them to see that while those things will be given to them and those things will be restored to them, that it is only through Christ that they will be restored, and it is righteousness that they need more than the things of this world. Father, may all of us in our suffering even be thankful for the suffering because you use it to help us to become more like Jesus. And that's our greatest need. Father, we thank you for providing salvation for us. We thank you for providing the atonement for our sins. We ask you, Lord, to send us forth rejoicing in this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.